special number. Operator, there we go. It's usually the operator that's the problem. I like it when it's good and loud, so let's keep it good and loud. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm not nervous at all to preach this message. I am nervous about your response to the message. It is my job to preach the Bible in such a way that you can understand it, okay? I think it was J. Vernon McGee. By the way, I am a huge fan of J. Vernon McGee through the Bible. If you're unfamiliar with that, download the app and immerse yourself in J. Vernon McGee. I'm a huge fan of J. Vernon. But he often said that we need to put the cookies on the lower shelf where everyone can get to them. For a preacher, that means this. I need to speak clearly so that you understand me. The greater challenge is this, that I need to speak so clearly so that you cannot possibly misunderstand me. That is a greater challenge. With this message, an even greater challenge presents itself because there will be the temptation, perhaps on the part of some, to take a snippet or section of the message, to shut out the remainder of the message, and then to argue against it aggressively. And this likely, if it does occur, this will occur because of the culture in which we're living. But part of my job as a preacher is this. It is not to regurgitate the culture and present it in a Christianized form. My job is to preach the Word of God. And my job is to preach the Bible exactly as it is and exactly for what it says. Now, your job is to listen. I'm going to ask you to listen very carefully this morning and to listen with an open heart and with an open mind and to listen completely. Now, everybody look at me. Look at me right now. Okay, this message is not complete when I dismiss this service. The second part to the message, which deals with the men, okay, you in the scripture reading, you notice we're talking about the ladies and we're talking about marriage today, a unique situation in marriage that has application to every marriage in this room. We've come to that place in 1 Peter in our study of the book. I'm going to speak this morning first on the ladies because that's the order that the scripture gives. Tonight I'm going to address the men. It is interesting to me, I did a cursory survey of this to make sure that I was correct. It is interesting to me that oftentimes in the Bible, many times, whenever God addresses the roles in marriage, the various roles that he has assigned, gender-based roles in marriage, whenever he does that, he will talk about the man and the woman, or the woman and the man. For Ephesians 5, for example. In Ephesians chapter 5, he talks about the responsibilities of the woman. We read the passage, of course, when we have a wedding. But then he also talks about the responsibility of the man. In other words, there is balance in the presentation of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is another example of this, where Paul talks about the importance of the physical relationship of marriage, and he places responsibility for maintaining the physical intimacy of marriage squarely upon the shoulders of both partners. In other words, when it comes to marriage advice, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. God doesn't just eliminate one and emphasize another. Now, what is unfortunate sometimes is preachers who tend to be male in our circles, preachers perhaps have overemphasized the responsibility of the ladies to the diminishing of the responsibility of the men. Let me be crystal clear this morning. The men always have the greater responsibility because it was granted to you by God. And before you beat your chest like Tarzan, let me tell you that you function directly under Jesus Christ, who is the head, that you are directly accountable to God, that what you might view as your male privilege, and it is a privilege, don't misunderstand, it is, but what you might view as your male privilege is not for you to beat someone else down. It is for you to bear the responsibility of the success of a relationship upon your shoulders. And I'm going to be talking about that in depth tonight. So this would be one of those occasions where I have a part A sermon, that's this morning, and then a part B sermon. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 1, beginning of verse number 1, We have a unique situation that is presented. In other parts of the Bible, Ephesians chapter 5, for example, we have a Christian marriage where both the husband and the wife are born-again people. By the way, Pastor Monty, you say that is the ideal. The husband and the wife both being saved, that is the ideal. That is not quite the ideal. The ideal marriage is this: husband born again, wife born again, and then each equally and seriously committed to the biblical model. You can have two saved people who are married, and they fight like cats and dogs, or their marriage is not good, because somewhere along the line, somebody in the relationship, husband or wife or both, are not committed to following a biblical model. The ideal marriage, then, is where husband is saved, wife is saved, and both are committed to following a biblical model. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we have something, though, that is less than ideal. It is not unusual, but it is less than ideal. What Peter is addressing is this issue. A man and a woman, they are married. The woman is saved, born-again Christian, and the man is not. What do we do in a circumstance like that? Now, I'm going to make the assumption that if Peter were referring to a specific set of circumstances, that likely the woman had converted to Christ after marriage. In other words, both married as unsaved people, and the woman got saved. It would be wrong, listen carefully, especially you young people, it would be wrong, it would be foolish, it would be dead wrong and devastating for any young person in this room to marry outside of the Christian faith. Period. Well, Pastor Monty, you know, he's so handsome and he has such a good heart. I'll just get married to him and then I'll win him. Bad, bad, bad idea. In fact, the Bible goes so far as to say that to do that is a sin. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The marriage yoke is certainly a yoke where both are to be pulling together, and not only pulling together, but you think of the yoke of oxen. They're pulling together, but they're pulling in an identical direction. When fundamentally two people disagree in matters of religion, it will seriously divide the marriage from the very get-go, and especially do so after children enter the picture. And so an ideal is husband and wife both saved. But in this passage, and I'm going to take it to mean this, that this lady probably converted to Christ, if we're speaking of a particular individual and not just generalities, she probably converted to Christ after they were already married. But now let's be realistic about this too. There's an ideal, which is a committed Christian marriage, both people saved, both people committed. Then there is something realistic. Realistic. What's that? In Christian realms, where both people are saved, they're both Christians, but one is more committed to the ideals of Christian marriage than the other. That happens very frequently, okay? That's a reality. And then, of course, as we're talking about here, the mixed marriage, where one is saved and one is not. Now, before you think to yourself, well, Pastor Monty, woo! Now, you're lady thinking this. Because tonight, you men, but let's just not go there right now. Woo, Pastor Monty, I'm so glad. Because my husband is saved. So nothing you have to say applies to me today. I'm off the hook. Hallelujah. Not exactly. Because an application from this passage can be drawn into Christian marriage, as you'll see in a moment, in that God has given ladies something very powerful and very important. God has given ladies influence. It can be summed up in one word. Now, God has given men authority. Okay, that's just how it is in the Bible. You can read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the earlier part of the passage. You'll find that there, as well as a plethora of other scriptures. While God has given men authority, which translates into responsibility, God has given women the power of influence. And so when I preach this morning, while we understand a specific application of the passage to a woman influencing her lost husband to come to Christ, I would also say that the practical points of this passage are a good way for a woman to influence her husband if he is saved in regard to decision-making within the home, because the woman bears the power of influence. So what are these things? The power of influence, I believe, can win over a husband. In this passage, it is a lost husband, but I think it also also can apply to a saved husband. The basic concept is this: God has given the husband authority, he has given the wife influence. And according to the passage, he says the influence of the wife can go so far as to win her husband, if you look at the end of verse number 1, that they without the word may be won by the conversation, that is the behavior of the wives. In other words, influence is very powerful when influence is handled properly. Influence not handled properly can be very destructive and can lead to amazing discord within a relationship that God has said should be tranquil. What then are the strategies? Ladies, here's what I'm going to do for you this morning. I'm going to give you strategies. So you should be excited about this. You're so excited you can hardly contain it. I can see it. Ladies, you should jot down these strategies. You should jot them down as I give them to you, because this is the way to win in the battle of marriage. Did I say battle of marriage? Woo! This is the way to win in the battle of marriage. And these are strategies that you can use. However, let me warn you about something. These strategies are so counter-cultural and counter-intuitive that you might struggle with them. But let's see what Peter says. Under divine inspiration, Peter gives 4 strategies for ladies to use to win over their husband. Of course, in the context, directly speaking of a lost man, but I think also effective in winning over a husband to a position that she would have, because fundamentally God has granted her the power of influence. Number one, strategy one. Are you ready? Write it down, strategy number one. Here it is. Okay. Are you ready? Mr. Willing Submission. Pastor, what did you say? I said willing submission. Willing submission. Now wait a minute. Pastor, that's totally counterintuitive. I have a mind. I know you do. No one's questioning that. But what Peter is saying is this: there is a way based on the male psyche. Pastor Monty, my husband doesn't even have a psyche. Well, honestly, ladies, I've known some men who have been totally brain dead, okay? But God, I think, is giving some inspired advice based on the male psyche as to how to heighten influence in the passage. The first is willing submission. Look, if you will, at chapter 3, verse number 1. It just sort of comes right out there and says it. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, he's an unbeliever, they also may, notice these words, without the word, be won by the conversation or the manner of life, the behavior of the wives. Willing submission. What really is submission? Honestly, submission is not slavery. Submission is not being beaten down, as you're going to see in a moment. Submission is this: it is appropriate action or appropriate behavior under authority. It is appropriate behavior under authority. The Bible says in other places that we're to submit ourselves the one to the other. That's Ephesians 5, by the way, in the fear of God. For every one of us, submission to proper authority should be a reality in our lives. That means within the authority structure that God has established, I need to behave appropriately. My Sunday school class this morning is going to mesh, those who are in my class, this meshes beautifully with that, where we talked about the idea of dominance hierarchy. And I can already hear somebody, a little liberated, Pastor Monty, you are about to open the Bible and promote the dirty patriarchy. Yes. Only it's not dirty. It's ordained by God. Now, its function must be within the corral and the boundaries of Scripture. And men, let me say something. That's up to you. And most of the marriage counseling I do is not the fault of the woman. It's mostly the fault of the guy, because he does not function properly in the assigned role that he has been given. And so when the Scripture talks about the idea of an authority structure, that is reality. Man, Pastor Monty, we learned at the university to fight against the patriarchy, to fight against the hierarchy. Why don't you go beat your head against a granite wall? God himself established dominance hierarchies. I'm just going to be very plain. God himself established dominance hierarchies or authority structures in this world for a particular purpose. And every person in this room, the preacher included, functions within that authority structure. I'm a member of the choir. By the way, I'm a bass. No criticism of the ladies sections or the tenors. And I didn't group those together purposely. Yeah, I did. No, just kidding. Just kidding, guys. Don't quit. I sing in the choir. Now, I'm the senior pastor of this church. That means I'm the human authority within this church. Now, by the way, do you know you're the ultimate human authority in this church? Because the Bible teaches congregational government. But you voted for me, and so that means that I have authority that is granted by you by virtue of your vote and by virtue of the Word of God. But I'm never to use my authority as being a lord or a dictator over God's heritage. The ultimate human authority in every Bible-based, Bible-incorporated church is the congregation. This congregation, it's not a committee. It's not a committee. It's not some board of elders or board of deacons. The ultimate authority in a Bible-based church is the members of the congregation. You voted me in, and you can vote me out. Please don't do that. I sing in the choir, and in the choir, Pastor Ogden is the authority. And so when Pastor Ogden says, "Preacher, don't be so loud," then I Pastor Ogden, I'm the pastor around here. You won't tell me how to sing. No. I have voluntarily placed myself under Pastor Ogden's authority to sing in the choir. That is his area. Willing submission, then, I want to give some qualifiers for this. It is appropriate action or appropriate behavior under authority. But willing submission, listen, ladies, please, it is to your husband, not to all males. Did you hear what I said? It's not to all males, okay? Somebody said, "Well, Pastor Mania, that means I have to just be submissive to every man." No. It is to your husband, not to all males. It functions within a larger structure with God as the top priority. Now, follow what I'm about to say. The idea that you should do everything your husband says, even if it is wrong, is unbiblical. If your husband is forcing you to do something that is wrong, something that is sinful, something that is immoral, you have the right and the responsibility before God to say no. Did you hear what I just said? Really important. There are times in life when you have to obey God rather than men. In general, I must obey the government, the rules of the land. That is my responsibility, the laws of the land. But there may come a time when they tell me that I have to do something or stop doing something that would violate Scripture. When that point comes, I obey God rather than man. That, by the way, is an illustration of the dominance hierarchy or the levels of authority. And that's what we're trying to function within, and we're to function effectively within those. So the idea of submission functions within a larger structure of God as the top priority. By the way, it is not mindless. Well, Pastor Bonnie, you're telling me I should just be a mindless dish rag. No, that's never the picture. And by the way, no guy wants to marry that, okay? No guy wants to marry that, but that's never the picture given in the Bible. It's not mindless. Do you notice this? It has a goal that they, the women, I'm looking at verse number one now, that they also may with, or pardon me, that the men, they also without the word, notice this, may be won by the conversation, the behavior of the wives. In other words, the goal is to influence the man, listen to this, to something better. Does that sound mindless? Ladies, men need that. Men need that. Without the influence of a lady, well, God himself looked down at Adam, created in a perfect environment, created with all these animals and all these fruit trees. Perfect place. It's beautiful. It's really nice. And all Adam has to do is pick fruit off the tree and just eat that. They're right. They didn't have to do laundry back then. Preacher, why not? Because as the old Southern preacher said, they was naked. Naked. They was naked. Adam was naked. But God looked down in a perfect environment, having made a man, by the way, made in his image and made in righteousness. God looked down and he said this. He said, got those nice animals. Boy, the water sure is clean. There looks beautiful. Those trees are really nice. Look at all that fruit. Look at all that food. Look at Adam. He's made in my image. He's made in righteousness. Not just moral neutrality, but he's made in righteousness. And then God said, it's not a good thing for man to be alone. It is not a good thing. Ladies, the power of your influence is absolutely essential. So submission is never a mindless thing. The end game, according to Peter in verse number 1, is ultimately to win over the husband. God respects, according to that verse, the independent faith of the converted wife, and God agrees with her desire to see the husband converted. Does that sound mindless to you? No, it is the ultimate goal. Okay, so understand these things. And another thing I want to observe is this from Scripture. The idea of womanly submission, the wife, it is always voluntary. Look this way. Now, while commanded and taught in Scripture, it is always voluntary. Do you know this? There is nowhere in the Bible that instructs the husband to, quote, get his wife under control. Nowhere in the Bible. There's nowhere in the Bible that says, husbands, make your wives submit. Nowhere in the Bible. Gentlemen, if you're presenting it that way and you're forcing submission unwillingly, you are creating for yourself a problem. In the ideal Christian marriage, where both husband and wife are fully committed to the ideals, the man is committed to the ideal of love, and the woman is committed to the ideal of submission. There are other ideals, but I'm just dealing with those two right now. They're both committed to those things. And when both are committed to those things, success can take place in the marriage, but it's a matter of growth. It's a matter of growth. So in our society today, when I preach on this topic, I have to qualify, quantify, and in every way describe it, because what I'm speaking on sounds like a foreign language. And there are frankly people who could take any snippet of this sermon and disagree with it and say, Pastor Monty's just a loudmouth male chauvinist. You could do that if you wanted to. That would be disingenuous if you did that. It would be totally disingenuous. You could do that if you wanted to, but the truth of the matter is this. I'm simply preaching what God says. And that's part of it. Now, part B tonight, I'm going to deal with the men, but that's part of it. It is God's plan in marriage. It is a matter, though, of spiritual growth. Do you know this, gentlemen? Listen to me. Not all women have been taught this in their lives, their whole lives through. Some have been taught this, but from a very unbalanced and unhealthy perspective, which we do not teach here. Some folks have been taught this in a way that it simply as a tool of control for males, rather than as a tool of love for God and love for the family. Are you hearing what I'm saying? There's a huge difference in the things that I'm saying. So it is a matter of spiritual growth. Submission is always a matter of obedience to God. My submission to God is a matter of spiritual growth. Because submission is God's plan in marriage, women must choose a husband carefully. Now that's part of the voluntary part. I'm Pastor Bonnie. This is not what I signed up for. Okay. Okay, by the way, you don't know what you're getting, like 100%, until you're married. How many know that's true? Oh, some of you are so scared to raise your hands. Okay, that was dumb for me to ask you to raise your hands. You're scared. Dumb. No. I had an old deacon, my old deacon, Chairman Gilf Carpenter. He put it this way. He said, preacher, he said, I was getting married to Kelly. He said, preacher, hey, just remember one thing. Love is blind. Marriage is the eye opener. That was a little spooky. But then he said, if you want to be king of your castle, you've got to make her queen. How many like that? Yeah, that's good. That's good. Every lady said amen. You can go ahead and amen that, ladies. It's good stuff. Submission is God's plan in marriage, but that means that a woman must choose a husband carefully. If you want to have a Christian, ideal Christian marriage, one of the things, young ladies, you want to do is look at that guy and say, okay, can I follow his lead? Can I follow his lead? Well, you know, Pastor Monty, I'm not interested in some kind of guy that's a real leader. I want to control the situation, so I'm going to find some kind of milksop guy that will abdicate his leadership position and not be a real man according to the Bible. I'm just going to find someone that I can lead around by the nose. Listen, young ladies, you will hate that, period. You will hate that. Because in the words of Dr. Laura, how many remember Dr. Laura, the celebrated Dr. Laura? In the words of Dr. Laura, she said this, one day, lady, you're going to wake up and you're going to need a real man and you're going to look around and there isn't one. Okay? Don't, ladies, girls, you're not married, don't you dare pick some guy you can control. Hear what I just said? Foolish. Far better to remain single. Here's something good for the young people. It is better to go through life wishing you had something that you do not have than to go through life wishing you could get rid of something you've got. Isn't that true? Old people are like, yep. Note, please, in regard to submission, it's God's plan, and it's voluntary because ultimately you choose your mate. When you marry, you voluntarily submit. You don't marry a guy with whom you cannot fulfill biblical ideals of marriage. Please avoid that. Let me give you another thought, though. Marital discord is a reality. You say, Pastor, yeah, I got that right. Marital discord is a reality. But do you know why that is? Do you know where that began? Well, Pastor Bonnie, the minute Eve was created, the fight was on. Fight is on. No. That's not when it happened. But I can point you in the Bible to the moment that discord arose in marriages and that discord is systemic because it is part of the inherited sin nature. Take your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 3, please. Genesis chapter 3 in your Bible. Isn't this fun, folks? Isn't this fun? Why are you all so pensive this morning? This is just fun. And you just wait. Ladies, you haul him back to church tonight. You said, Pastor Monty, you just said, I'm not supposed to lead. I'm giving you a papal exemption. Haul him back to church tonight. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. This is part of where God pronounces the curse. By the way, the curse does not just affect men and women. It affected the serpent would be cursed. It affected the ground would be cursed. The creation is cursed. But verse number 16, he says this, God speaking now the curse to Adam and Eve. He says, unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Okay, now that's the pain of childbearing. Okay, that is a result of the curse. But here's an interesting phrase and very clear in the Hebrew, maybe not so clear in the English, but it says this at the end of verse number 16, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. What is that? Marital discord, disharmony, became a part of the curse that is systemic in the human nature. And when the Bible says that thy desire shall be to thy husband, and then it is defined as he shall rule over thee, the Hebrew structure is this, that there will be a temptation in the heart of ladies to rule over their husbands, but that the husband would have responsibility of leadership, and that discord that has arisen, and we can all testify to that if you've been married for more than 10 minutes, that discord that has arisen has continued on as a result of the curse, and it is systemically involved in every single generation directly from Adam. So understand that that is something that is very, very ancient. Marital discourse involves authority and leadership, but that is a part of the curse. And then remember, Peter here is presenting the idea of submission as, listen, a strategy for influence. Did you lose that? Oh, Pastor Monty, the whole thing is just so ridiculous. I just don't see how that's going to work. Well, it is counterintuitive to our human natures, isn't it? It's counterintuitive to the results of the curse, Genesis 3:16, but it is something that God said. So that's strategy one. Now, ladies, quickly. Strategy two, how can I win over my husband? How can I win him over? Strategy number two is by being a quiet example, by being a quiet example. Look what it says in verse number one. It says this, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, note these words, without the word, be won by the conversation or the behavior of the wives. Without the word. Now, in the example that is given, we have a lady who is seeking to win her husband to Christ. And Peter is saying this, don't preach at him. Don't preach, well, wait a minute, Pastor Ronnie. He's not going to church, so he needs a good sermon after I get home. Again, I know this is counterintuitive. Isn't this kind of counterintuitive? You'd say, you know, since he's not going to go to church, I'm going to clobber him with the Bible. It's counterintuitive, but remember, it is divinely inspired advice for this situation. How do you win a man over? See, the goal is to win him over. Watch this. The goal is to influence, to bring him to the place where he ought to be, because he's not where he ought to be. So the goal is to bring him to that place. And Peter specifically says to do it without the word. In other words, without preaching. It doesn't mean pretend the Bible doesn't exist, but it means that I'm not going to preach at him. The wife's influence, according to that verse, is primarily behavior and not vocal. Oftentimes, men are won through their eyes and not through their ears. Men think more about what they see sometimes than about what they hear. Part of the reason for that is this, that every married man, after he's married, develops a condition known as selective hearing. I know I'm right about this. Where you only listen to things you want to listen to, and you learn to effectively tune out the rest. But it's very difficult to avoid seeing the goodness in your partner if she is reflecting that goodness. So what am I saying by this? Really, in a practical sense, according to Peter, when you're dealing with the male psyche, nagging is off-putting to all men. What I just said is as close to gospel as any statement I've ever made from this pulpit. Nagging is off-putting to men. If your desire is to influence your husband, I'm not going to use those two words that they don't allow you to use in elementary school anymore. Shush up. I didn't say shut. Okay. Why am I being so clear on this? Because Peter is saying, you're trying to win a man who is not saved. Watch. You're trying to influence him to come to Christ. And Peter is saying, let's be a little counterintuitive. Let's understand the male psyche. He doesn't want to be yapped at. Do you know what the Old Testament says? That the contentions of a woman... Keep this on. I'm on a roll up there in the sun. Don't be cutting me off. I'm on a roll. That the contentions, the verbal contentions, can be like a continual dropping, like a drip, 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 drip. And after a while, and it's usually a very short while, the man not only tunes that out, that continue nagging and jabbering, but he actually avoids listening, sometimes altogether. So it's very important. Men learn to turn off the things they don't want to hear. Men view, by the way, well, Pastor Monty, I'm going to force him into an argument. Not a good idea. Do you know why? Because real men, now I'm talking about the male psyche here, and I'm talking about myself. Real men want to win. Okay? So if you get in a verbal altercation, and it happens in every marriage, it's happened in mine. If you get in a verbal altercation, well, since we're doing the talking, I'm gonna win. So sometimes it's better not to engage in verbal nagging that can lead to an argument. Sometimes it's better just to live it. I'm talking about the male psyche now. Men, by the way, don't like being spiritually intimidated, and they'll shy away from the wife's preaching. They'll shy away from that. Now, in an ideal marriage, listen, the husband and the wife mutually encourage one another in the things of God. But we're not talking about an ideal marriage here. We're talking about where one person is saved and one person is antithetical to the gospel, okay? The man being antithetical to the gospel. We're talking about where one person, let's say this, is saved. Maybe they're both saved, but one person is not grown. The husband is not grown, and he's not spiritual, and he's not leading the way that he should. He's not the man that he ought to be. How can I influence him? How can I win him over? These are the strategies. So number one was willing submission. Number two is a quiet example. Some men, by the way, are simply not manly. There are guys out there that don't fit this pattern. The words "they may be won" indicates the possibility of the success of these strategies, not the guarantee. And there are some pretty weird ducks out there, ladies. I hope you're not married to one. If you are, talk to me about it later. There are some pretty weird ducks out there today. Okay, so there's a possibility. The wife may win an argument and at the same time lose her husband's heart. I've known men who were beaten down verbally to the extent that they conformed briefly to their wife's wishes, but eventually they reverted to their old ways and did so with a vengeance. I'm suggesting maybe God has some wisdom, even though these strategies seem counterintuitive. Real men, frankly, and I'm just talking to real men must be allowed to choose for themselves. They cannot be forced. If you married a real man, ladies, and I hope you did, because that's the best kind. If you married a real man, you can't force him. He has to choose for himself, but you know what you can do? You can influence him. Is everybody following the tone of this? You getting the tone of this? Okay, you can influence him. In verse number 4, it talks about the value of a meek and quiet spirit. It says that is in the sight of God of great price. It doesn't mean mousy, ladies. Okay, your ability to communicate your desires and your heart, that's something I'm going to deal with tonight, by the way. Your ability to communicate that is absolutely vital in marriage. But when one has a meek and quiet spirit, that is in the sight of God of great price. And it means I'm not going to nag my husband to death because I'm trying to influence him. Watch this, not drive him away. I was listening to this passage being expounded by my friend, I've never met the man because he's dead, but my friend J. Vernon McGee. I loved it. You ought to listen to him, by the way, on this passage. Loved it. And he was talking about the practicality of this passage. And there are some men that are weak. There are some men that are weak. You don't want any part of that, ladies. You want to promote your husband's strength as a man. I think that's very, very important. So that is important. Now, what time is that? There's that light is on that clock. I can't see that the way that clock is. What time is it, folks? 11:35. I've got a few more minutes, okay? Boy, this is all so good. It's always all so good. But I got to hit the men tonight. To hit the women with two sermons and to hit the men with one down the line in the future would be wholly unjust, and I would be hung from the rafters. So let me cover this. Look, if you will, please, at verse number 2. The observation, the behavior that the man is going to observe is this: while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. What is that talking about? It's really talking about strategy number 3, a sterling character. Sterling character. Chaste means pure and holy. And someone said, well, Pastor Monty, it's the sex appeal that attracts a man. You're right about that. You're right about that. Let me just be very plain. You're right about that, okay? Sex appeal attracts a man. Character influences a man, okay? And they are two different things. Attracting a man sexually and influencing a man through character are two entirely different things. And Peter is essentially saying, don't emphasize so much the outward appearance part, because a man also fundamentally is attracted by a woman's mind and her character. And of course, the physical comes first because men are men. God designed it that way, okay? What catches the eye? Her brilliant mind caught my eye. No, it didn't. Now, her brilliant mind got your attention later, okay? But you're first attracted to a physical thing. But Peter warns us. He says, be careful of that. He says, you want to have a chaste conversation. Drop down to verse 3. Who's adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair, wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel. Pastor Martin, that means women shouldn't dress up. No, it doesn't. Well, they certainly shouldn't do their hair. No, you should do your hair. Don't look like you just stepped out of a wind tunnel. That's horrible, okay? Ladies, you should do your hair. You should make it as pretty as you can. But that's not the chief emphasis, okay? What about the wearing of gold? Pastor Ronnie, that means women are not allowed to wear jewelry. You're crazy. Do you know why? The next thing is says the putting on of apparel. Okay, if it's wrong to plait your hair, to fix up your hair, if it's wrong to wear gold, then it's also wrong to wear apparel. And how many know this ain't no burlesque show? You got that? Okay, no. What it's saying is the emphasis. The emphasis. I think tasteful makeup. I love what J. Vernon McGee said. He said Avon Corporation has helped a lot of people. Avon, those people that make the face grease and all that. They've helped a lot of people. But the bottom line is this: that a sterling character is of influence to a husband. A sterling character. There's one more thing. What's the fourth strategy? Quickly. Look in verse number 2. It's found in a really weird word in verse number 2. The Bible says, while they, the husband, this unsaved man, while they behold your chaste conversation, notice this, coupled with fear. The word fear there does not mean intimidation. It does not mean a beaten down attitude, but rather the word fear means this. It means respect, honor, and admiration. What is another strategy for the woman to employ in influencing her husband to do decidedly the right thing? It is this: to respect him, to honor him, and to admire him. You cannot change a man through humiliation. You cannot. You will destroy your marriage with the word humiliation. You cannot does hurt or influence a man through humiliation. It simply does not work. There are two things that people fear the most in life. Number one is death. Number two is humiliation. If you ever use that as a tool in your marriage, you've undermined the entire relationship. It always hurts a marriage. Men respond to admiration. Okay, they seek sometimes, if they're a decent man, a real man, they seek to live up to the wife's admiration and assessment. That means what you say must be sincere, but surely, well, Pastor Monty, he's just a deadbeat. Look at me, look at me. There's got to be something good you can say about him. Well, how do you know? Why? Because you married him. You thought he was at least okay. At one point in time, you thought there was something there. You thought there was a glimmer of life. You thought that the mind turned over a little bit because you married the guy, okay? Sincere admiration. The idea of fear, meaning respect, meaning in other words in Scripture used, are to honor one's husband. That makes all the difference in the world. Who's the example of this? Verse 5. After this manner, in old time, the holy women also trusted in God. They adorned themselves, that is, the inner adornment, being in subjection to their own husbands. Verse 6, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. My wife, whenever I preach on this for about 3 days, she'll just call me Lord. I'm not wanting that, by the way, although it's okay. Not what is it? The example simply is given of Sarah. Did Sarah ever have disagreements with Abraham? Yeah, they had a couple good go-rounds. Read the book of Genesis. But you know what? Ultimately, she clothed herself with that piety, and she demonstrated respect, ultimately, to Abraham, and how important that was. And then that last part of the verse, I can't stop without mentioning this. It says, as long as ye do well, you're the daughters of Sarah, ladies, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. What does that mean? It means you're not intimidated by anything in regard to these commands. Huh? Okay, so all the strategies I've given you are counterintuitive. They really are. And all the strategies I just gave you right from the pages of the Bible, they're counterculture. And there would be a tendency to be afraid with amazement, meaning to be intimidated by the fear of what someone else thinks. Pastor Monty, if I do that and knuckle under him, it's just I will be made fun of by all my girlfriends. Okay, do not be afraid with any amazement. In other words, don't be intimidated by the counterintuitive nature of the advice, because it is divinely inspired and it is based on the male psyche. Ladies, God says you have tremendous power. It is the power of influence. How do you maximize the power of influence? Four counterintuitive strategies. Now everybody look this way. Look this way. Tonight, and gentlemen, don't you come up with some reason to not be in church tonight. Okay, you need a whooping. Some of you do. I want to encourage you to be back tonight, because if you only get one part of this message, you've missed the whole message, okay? Father, we love you. Thank you for your word this morning. Lord, it is a delight to see things in the Bible that really go so against contemporary culture and maybe even our own thinking. And yet, Father, to know that these are things you place there for our good and for our benefit. You would not have spent 6 or 7 verses dealing with this, Lord, if it were not important. Help us, Lord, to see it, and help us, Lord, to be those who are committed to the Christian model of marriage, husband and wife both saved, and then equally committed to what the Bible says. Bless this thought. If there's any here that are lost, they need to take that first step of salvation. Help them today to do exactly that, we pray in Jesus' name.